Okay, we spent all of last week's class, which was our first class on 1 Corinthians, having almost nothing to say about the letter itself, but looking at the situation that created this congregation, Paul's second journey, the circumstances that brought him there, and then, of course, the history of a letter that he apparently has written to them that we don't have left in Scripture, a letter that they wrote to him, which we also do not have recorded in Scripture. That material, I think, is important. Of course, I wouldn't have spent the time with it, but we're not going to go back and be reviewing any of that this morning. Safe to say, Corinth really was at the crossroads, both north and south, east and west, of the Roman Empire. Israel, its location is extremely strategic, but Corinth is really in the middle. You know, and so all of the Roman Empire's trade, not all, obviously, but most of the shipping trade is going to pass through that city. And so if you want to have a lot of influence over a lot of people, over a wide area, in a relatively short period of time, Corinth is the place to have that congregation, to be doing that preaching, bringing people to Christ, and then influencing them, you know, so that they can spread this gospel as they move on. So we talked about those journeys, second and third journeys that involve Corinth. Suffice just to say, if you weren't with us here last week, the letter is apparently written sometime between 55 and 58 A.D. The date I usually hear the most is 57, so if you'd like to make a note at the head of the book there, it's probably the spring as well, as best we can tell, of 57 A.D. And then if you want I'd have you go back to Acts chapter 19, got a pencil handy there, and right in the margin next to Acts chapter 19 and verse 22, Acts 19, 22, you'd make your note, writes 1 Corinthians, spring of 57. The chronological Bible that we use said 55, so I'm not really sure, but in that immediate vicinity, last half of the 50s. So it's at Acts 19:22 where the book is written. We're going to start this morning directly with the book itself. What you're looking at right here is called the Acrocorinth. This very singular kind of a mountain towers above Corinth itself. In this particular photo, you can see walls, you know, for many centuries. It's been a fortified prominence. It's very reminiscent of Masada, as a matter of fact. And so in the ancient days, and for, of course, military reasons and protection, you try to find these high places and then fortify them. So here's Corinth. People could immediately flee here if things got really bad. So a beautiful setting, strategic setting militarily and for mercantile purposes, a tremendously important location. Now, it's also a tremendously troubled church. So we'll just go verse by verse. We'll be seeing the issues that are assailing this very young congregation. But perhaps, and certainly to some extent, because of its location, being a seaport, having influences from all over the world, the people here would have a little bit more trouble, I guess, maintaining a faithful adherence to any one particular religion, because they're constantly bombarded with information from other parts of the Roman Empire, the influences then of the other religions that are also passing through there. It's a wealthy city. What did Jesus teach us about wealth and entrance into the kingdom? Well, it's tougher, easier for camels and eyes of needles and all of that. And so it's an extremely wealthy city. That's kind of a strike against it. We know firsthand what that's like. We're an extremely wealthy country, and it's difficult to find people who are interested in spiritual things. But immediately, this congregation has problems with a wide variety of issues that perhaps if you're in other cities, you wouldn't have to struggle, at least with all of them. So Corinth was just at the epicenter of everything, both good and bad. So right off the bat, and in a moment we'll be looking at it, they've got factions, they've got stress, they've got conflict among themselves. They're not behaving very well. They're not adhering or cohering to each other. They're split up and arguing about all these things that we're going to see in the rest of the list, but probably just having personality conflicts as well. There is sexual immorality in the congregation and of a nature that is the most extreme. We'll see that in chapter 5. There's lawsuits going on. The animosity among these people who are supposed to love each other and work well together to be in fellowship, you know, it deteriorates so badly or maybe never existed that by the time you get to the 6th chapter, Paul's got to deal with these people suing each other, you know, as members of the same congregation. Then there's a list of sins, a whole wide variety of moral failings that Paul will take up. There is a whole chapter devoted to marriage and divorce, to reasons why you would marry, how to receive people who have gone through divorces, all of the various marital relationships, circumstances, and problems you can get yourself into were apparently represented by that congregation. They had every single one of them going on. They even, by the time you get to chapters 8 and 9, are involved in various aspects of idolatry, and if not outright bending the knee, you know, and offering gifts to an idol or to the priests of the idols, they were struggling with how to relate to the infusion of idolatry that is in that city. The city has long ago surrendered itself entirely to idolatry, and that idolatry is going to impact everything. It impacts where they go and to buy their foods and what kind of foodstuffs they're going to be able to buy and whether or not they can use them since the things have been offered to an idol first thing in the morning before they bring it to the marketplace. So you've got, you know, degrees of idolatry that you have to address. The role of women in the church, it was as much of a problem back then as it is to this day. There's a difference between men and women. And unhappily, men and women frequently don't accept the role that God has given them. And they tend to, you know, to allow too much or not enough of a distinction in the roles. And so we get wires crossed in those relationships that God cares about. But human beings care about them too. So we struggle in our own country with all of this, trying to distinguish between value, respect, and dignity, which is always at the highest level and absolutely equal between men and women in the sight of God and ought to be, you know, among God's people. But there is a difference in the roles and responsibilities that God assigns. So we have to take that issue up as well. There's problems with the Lord's Supper to the point of even getting drunk on the Lord's Supper, and it's going to intersect with their problems in their factions and arguing that's going on. So that's a tangled mess. There are 3 chapters that are developed that develop the problems they have with spiritual gifts. They just have got that all wrong. There's pride and arrogance caught up in it. They're misusing the gifts for personal gain or influence or power or respect. The poor congregation is really suffering. And after you've waded through all these problems, the most profoundly important doctrine that there is in Scripture, they're wrestling with. They've got false teachers among them with regard to the resurrection. Did Jesus raise from the dead? Will we raise from the dead? What is the resurrection about? Is there going to be one at all? And you would think, if people are Christians, surely they wouldn't have a problem with that. But they were. So we won't have any more slides this morning. We're just going directly to the book itself. But get ready. It becomes page after page after page of having to slog through failure after failure after failure as Paul, like any wise and loving parent, will alternate somewhat between being harsh and demanding, very unyielding. He's not here to ask what they want. He's here to teach them what God says. He's not about to take a step back on any of these doctrinal or moral issues. So you have very forceful kinds of presentations there. But he loves these people. He's worried to death for these people. He writes the letter because he'd invested a great deal of time with these people. He'll spend 18 months there. That's the second longest time he spends anywhere. That being the case, he gets to know these people better than anybody else. And so, save the Ephesians. And so he's just immensely concerned, and out of love then, has to take a really strong stance. And so we'll also learn a great deal by watching Paul work with the congregation. If you have children or have had children or you are younger, you know, and still living at home, then there's insight where he doesn't deal directly with parents and children. There's still insight in recognizing how to have a firm but loving hand in helping people grow up. This is what it's about, raising children, doctrinal children, raising from infancy through adolescence to adulthood in Christianity. That the principles are pretty much the same. So if you think of the 1 Corinthian letter as a parent working with a child who is particularly troubled, you know, then you'll catch the spirit, I guess, at least behind Paul, and maybe see some of those parental techniques as well. So, does anybody have any comment or question before we go ahead and just start going subject by subject through the book itself? Bearing in mind that every one of the things he addresses have been problems for churches of today, will be problems for churches of today, up to even and including the idolatry thing, depending on where you live and the cities that you're in. So never think that any of this is back then and doesn't apply to us anymore. It is profoundly important to us today, just as much as it was back then. So, comment or question, introductory material. Most of that, I think, is known to all of you anyway. Okay, so here is how we are inserted into the midst of an already ongoing conversation back and forth between Paul and the Corinthians. He'd come into town, he'd preached, he converted people, he'd spent 18 months, he's left now, he's his missionary journey still, he's getting letters back and forth from the congregation through these various friends of Paul that are working with him. And so we come into this into the middle of an exchange of at least a couple of letters that have passed between the two. So now Paul, in the middle of the conversation, writes this next letter, and he says in verse 1, "Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What word popped up three times?
Jesus Christ.
Well, that's true. That's not the one I want. So you're absolutely right, but no. It's a verb. Paul is called an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, these people are saints by what? Okay? And then, with all who in every place, what? Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's different aspects to this word call, but it is kind of the heart of those first couple of verses there. Paul's really got this on his mind. And especially with the first one, I think it's pretty easy to miss the point. When he says that Paul is called an apostle by Jesus Christ, you might be tempted just to think, Jesus called Paul an apostle, the apostle Paul. And that really kind of misses the point of what Paul's trying to establish here. In all of his letters, not all, but in most of Paul's letters in, you know, what's the first thing Paul does is establish a rapport, a relationship, but especially an authoritative relationship with the individual or the church that he's talking to. How did Paul come to be an apostle? He was called by whom? Jesus Christ himself. It's not about what Jesus called Paul. It's about how Paul came to be an apostle. He is a called apostle. He is a summoned apostle. He was called by Jesus Christ to perform this work, and in so doing was given enormous amounts of authority. He is a dignitary in Christianity who is to be respected as a teacher who carries with him the right to punish, which he'll be talking about later in this epistle, if people do not respond to his teaching. So he is called an apostle of Jesus Christ, but think in terms of a called apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you all know what apostle means. Two words put together. What does apostello mean?
One sent.
One that is sent out as some sort of messenger or representative of another. So he is a called apostle. He is one whom Jesus selected, sent out to inform people about the will of God. He was called, that phrase, by the will of God. And he is continuing on his missionary journeys with companions who can be of help to him. We don't know much about Sosthenes at all, but at the moment that Paul in Acts 19:22 is writing the letter, Sosthenes is with him. He writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, just a moment, you know, we get caught up, of course, in Romans chapter 16:16. Did God ever give a formal name to his church so we'd know what to put on the sign? How to get our listing in the phone book? How to distinguish ourselves from all the other churches that claim to be Christian? Never did such a thing. It's not a formal term. So, the church of God, is that a better or lesser name for who we are? It's exactly the same, isn't it? Now, people ask, what church do you belong to? Would you ever say the church of God? You just never would. We know what they're thinking. We know that, you know, in the problematic circumstances of multiple denominations, all of which have abandoned the Bible to varying degrees, who do not belong to Christ, who've never responded to the gospel but just claim to have, in the midst of, you know, 2,000 substitutions for Christianity, trying to lure people into their groups, we have distinguished ourselves as a people. We are the Church of Christ. We are also the Church of God. It is no less God's than it is of Christ. It is no less of Christ than it is of God. We are the people who are separated. Ecclesia, church, called out. We are those people because we belong to God, as opposed to Joseph Smith, the Pope, any of these others. We belong to God and we belong to Christ. This is because we obey God's will and we follow Christ's example. It is because we are people rooted in Scripture and not tradition. We don't care about your degrees. We care, you know, about what God said. So you're not right because you've been to a school and you got some kind of fancy title after your name. Doesn't matter if you're the best preacher as far as fascinating people listening to your voice. We care solely about truth. the people who care about truth, however they receive it, through whomever they receive it, the people that are going to practice that truth are a part of the church of God and Christ. Okay, so could just as well put that name over the door if we wanted to. However, if we did, what would happen? Do you know exactly? If you actually put Church of God, you know, in the phone book, what would people mistake us for? They would think we're Pentecostal. That term has been mostly appropriated by charismatic people, the people this last 100 years or so that have come up, you know, with their particularly unique and very false approach to claiming to be Christians. But that title just kind of got, you know, associated with them. And so we don't want to confuse people either. Is there anything wrong with calling ourselves the Church of Christ? Obviously not. And that term is used where? Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Okay, so that's where we got it. But anyone would work. Lowell Williams, you hear his name from time to time, one of my first teachers, was very fond of saying, you know, at night you go out and you say, wow, it's a new moon, and, you know, really beautiful. What is the moon's name? What is the moon's name? Now, some of you science students are going to have to tell me, how many moons does Jupiter have? It's 8 or 9, I think, who knows? See, science was not what I studied. I can't remember anymore. But each one of them has what? Each one of them has a name. How come Jupiter's moons have names and our moon doesn't? Did our moon get slighted somehow? Scientists didn't like it as much? Hey, you? Why is that? Because we only have what?
One.
We only have one. You only have one. It doesn't need a distinct name so that you can tell it from the others and identify it from the midst of a whole bunch. So most often in your Bible, who are these people that belong to God? They're Christians, they're disciples, they're you know, a number of terms that are used that are descriptive terms more than they are proper names to distinguish them from somebody else. Why? Because Christians were the only ones. See? There wasn't 2,000 now denominational groups all claiming to be orbiting about Jesus Christ and each one somehow equally valid. We didn't have that circumstance back then. There was just the church, the people that belong to Christ and God. Okay, now, the church of God, which is at Corinth, verse 2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So, twice, we've got our being called, Paul to be an apostle, us as Christians. But then this last time, it reverses. Who's doing the calling that last time? The Christians are. What are they calling? Calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He says, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we invoke that name like some sort of magic incantation? No. Angel and I had long discussions for hours about that in the Bible studies that we had with some of his friends and family members in another church. And they were looking at the name in a very formal kind of a manner and had come to believe that if you did not use one singular, very precise formula when you baptize somebody, then that person was not saved. They could do everything right, believe the gospel in its purity, simplicity, and truth, repent of their sins as honestly and fervently and with grief as ever anybody ever has. They could confess Jesus, Romans 10, 9 and 10, as ably and capably as Timothy did when Paul referenced his confession. And then they could be immersed in water and rise just as much a sinner as ever they were if the preacher didn't say the right words. So in that group, this fairly large religious group in Mexico and now here, you know, among that group, who has all the power of salvation? The preacher. And if he doesn't say the right words, then what? You're lost. You stayed lost. You did everything right and submitted to God's baptism. And then the preacher left you in sin because he didn't have the right chant when he put you under the water. Now see, that's absurd. That's crazy. But it's a part of their thinking that when you call on the name of the Lord, that it's a special form that holds power even unto salvation by itself. And that's not what this is talking about by any means. Do you call on the name of the Lord in prayer? Sure you do. It's an expression that has to do with addressing the authority and the power of some individual. And when you call on them, you are requesting from them help, you know, most of the time, I guess, in our prayers. But in the process of calling upon them, you are glorifying them, you are honoring them, and in our case, of course, we are worshiping them as well. So it's a different kind of calling than the first two that we had in these opening two verses, isn't it? But in all cases, when somebody calls from heaven, what should you do? Respond. And then spend the rest of your life doing what? Calling on that God to reveal His will, to guide you in your life, to help you with your problems, to keep you pure and faithful until the final breath of your life. So now, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul does in virtually every epistle, saying that as a representative of God, I know that God is extending to you His grace and His peace. So he has a right to say that. And then in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's quite an introduction, those first 9 verses. He's known them for 18 months. They're close personal friends. They have more problems than any other church in the whole New Testament, save Laodicea, for whom, in the book of Revelation, there's not one compliment, you know, at all. But there's some compliments in here. There's some recognition here. There's some respect and appreciation here. But then, starting with verse 10, he's going to enter into the problems. So take comfort here, brethren, at least, knowing the rest of the epistle as well as we do. Is this still the church of God? Even though on this slide, which I'll now go back to, I gave you a list of 10 serious, horrible, sometimes, problems and failures on their part. Were they still the church of God? Yes, they were. Was God still extending grace and peace to them? Verse 3, yes, He was. Is Paul constantly praying for them? Indeed he is, always concerning you. But in verse 4, what kind of prayer is he offering at the very beginning of verse 4? He's thanking God for them. It's Emmy Lou Harris, I think, has a great song. You 30-year-old country western fans. But she's got a refrain in there that says, "You're a mess, but you're my child." Okay, and you just can't erase that. You may be a mess, and they're the worst, but still my child. So take comfort. You know, we make our own mistakes and all that. But in verse 5, look at this. They've been enriched in him. They've been enriched in all speech, in all knowledge, as the testimony was confirmed in them. What's he talking about in those two verses? Now, I cheated you, because the answer's in the next verse. And let's see if anybody can dig it out before he says so. So that you're not lacking what? Any gift. What gifts? Is it on the list here? Okay. What does he spend more time talking about in this epistle than anything else? Three chapters. Spiritual gifts. Were they lacking in any of them? No. Did he list them in the 12th chapter? Yes. But you know the book. You've read the book many times. So what is Paul saying at the start of this epistle? He is endorsing these people as being God's children. You're a mess, but you're what? You're my child. Now, does God ever cut children out of his will? Yes, he does. Will they always be his children if they never listen to what he tells them to do? Will God's grace and peace continue to be showered upon them, even if they abandon him, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and go back to idolatry? No, there's a limit. But what's comforting, I think, for all of us here, is at least at this point in time, messed up as they are, getting really close to that line, it looks like God is still saying, "You're a mess, but you are my child." Now, I'm going to tell you what you really better respond to, because I could decide that I'm not going to keep you in my family. So many of these things on this list would be sufficient in and of themselves if these people will not what? Repent. Can you be a child of God and still be guilty of some pretty heinous sins? Yes. But can you stay in that condition with a hardened and determined heart and still be a child of God? No, you can't. And so, Paul is writing the letter as a parent who realizes we're getting close to the edge here. So here's how you started. Here's the respect and love that I have for you and that God has for you. But the remainder of this lesson is now shape up or ship out. Now, brethren, you know, I know it's the hardest thing ever. You've heard this term tough love and all of that not so recent years now, I guess, last couple of decades. But it's just so profoundly important. We've also heard this term enabler. Now, while these aren't terms, you know, specifically in Scripture, they portray Paul's attitude and what he's all about right here. Paul is manifesting his love. He's declaring his love and God's love for them. And then what does he do? Does he enable them to continue in their sins? No. He absolutely demands, under threats that are pretty serious, that they must correct themselves or they will be cut off. Throughout the Old Testament, cut off is a phrase that you just hear hundreds of times, I suppose. Cut off from Israel. You can be cut off from Christianity as well. So he's trying to prevent that with this kind introduction.
But what do these spiritual gifts do? And there's a word that we just read there that's very important for us. We studied it in our 26 lessons on miracles that we just completed 2 weeks ago. Verse 6, the testimony concerning Christ was what? It was confirmed. The testimony concerning Christ was confirmed. Who did the testifying? Paul did the testifying. Paul came in and testified concerning Christ. How was that testimony confirmed to be from Christ and God? It was confirmed in you, verse 7, so that what? You're not lacking any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's perhaps the highest compliment he could pay to them. You received the pure and most powerful form of the gospel there is. You people are, some of you, various of you, have received every spiritual gift there is. In the congregation, there's at least one person who has every power that God ever gave. The Holy Spirit has been bestowed upon you through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And there's not one gift that's missing. Quite a compliment. As you start working with children who are misbehaving, what would be a good thing to do, like Paul does? I love you. I care for you. We've had good times. You've been healthy and strong. You start with compliments and binding people together. You get every spiritual gift, he tells them right there. So, okay, we're still communicating here. Okay, but, excuse me. pardon me. Had a cough there. God draws the line. One of the saddest stories I ever dealt with as a preacher, and yet at the same time, I was never more proud of anybody and relieved for them. I once had a woman probably in her 30s, maybe 40s, come to me and say, "My brother's a drug addict. He's after the family all the time for money. Money, money, money. He's come to me again, but he's a raging drug addict. Now, I don't know what to do." So we talked, we talked, we talked, we talked. And I said to her, "Don't give him any money. If you allow him to continue in this, if you give him money to help him do this, you are not helping, you're hurting." Now, did she love him? Sure. Could they talk about all the good times? Have, brother-sister relationship, full flower, just like Paul's describing here in these early chapters. She took my advice. She did not give him any money. And he died from an overdose about a week later. Now, how does she feel? It was terrible. It was terrible. But what if she'd given him the money and he dies from an overdose? What will she then carry the rest of her life? Maybe my money bought that dope. Maybe my money killed him. Okay? Paul knows that these people are at the end. God has about had it with them. They've got people there denying the resurrection. They're suing each other, participating in the worst forms of sexual and every other kind of immorality that you can name. They're reversing male and female roles, drunk at the Lord's table. So if we just let this go on, then what is it like? Well, you're my brother. Here's my credit card. Okay, is that good for anybody? No, it is not. They're not lacking any gift. Okay, but they need to straighten up. They need to be, to skip to verse 8 now, what in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? They need to be blameless. Are they blameless now? Hardly, but they need to be. So, brethren, it's a wonderful epistle for us as well. It's about every sin you can think of is going to be found in this epistle. Likely, you may have been guilty of some of these in the course of your walk with Christ as well. By the time you finished the ninth verse,
and you start in on this rest of this terrible list of sins, but by the time you finish the ninth verse, does God hate you or love you? Does God want to rescue you or cast you off? He loves you. He wants to rescue you. But will He do it without your participation? Will He enable you to continue this way and still be His child? No, you will be cut off. We'll deal with that when we get, you know, fifth chapter. Okay, I've got about five more minutes, and it's going to be just perfect, I hope, because most of you know this material extremely well. So let's read verses 10 through 18. 19. 10 through 19. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now next week we'll make a transition in 18 and 19. But see, in 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Now we're really moving into Paul's argumentation, his persuasive part of the book, which of course is just essentially the whole book. But in verse 10 through 17 in particular, it's a couple of thoughts. Are there any denominations at this time? Is there a Baptist church then? No, won't be one for 1,600 years. Is there a Methodist church there? Not for 1,800 years. Are there Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses? Do any of these things exist? Of course not. There's just the moon. Christianity. Okay? Not a bunch of denominations. So, in my humble opinion, brethren, this passage, verse 10, has been just almost universally misunderstood and misapplied among us. Is it talking about denominational division? No. You're not even going to have something that looks remotely like the Catholic Church for 300 more years. That's the first really large-scale departure from Christianity. And they're not going to even begin to get started for 300 years. Is Paul saying to these people, you got denominational problems? No. How many congregations is he even writing to? Just one. Division between what? Individual saints in one local congregation. That's what he's talking about. Read it again. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you by Chloe's people, there's quarrels among you, and some of you are claiming that you belong more particularly to Cephas or to Jesus or to Apollos or to Paul, and that if you do, then if you're associated with that one individual, somehow you're higher or closer to God or better, in some way. Paul's angry at these people in one congregation.
for creating factions among them, claiming that this group or that group is somehow better, more important, or whatever. It has got nothing to do with any other congregation. Now, is that to say that denominationalism isn't a great and terrible evil? Well, it is a great and terrible evil. It's Satan's most effective ploy to mislead people and to conceal Christianity. Get them to settle for something less. So, I'm not trying to teach that denominationalism is a good thing. I'm just asking, is that what he's talking about here? And it isn't, is it? It's not at all what he's talking about here. So, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, because you'd be claiming you're from me now. You know, Paulites or something. Now, that might be the incipient beginnings of a denomination if the people were then to go out and start other congregations, and I'm not denying that either. But at the moment, what is Paul trying to put an end to? Strife between individuals in a single congregation. Don't do that. That is number one on his mind when he writes these people. In any given congregation, what should they be best characterized by? The same thing that God offered them earlier. Grace and peace. Okay? Now, I could press it, but I think I won't. We do need to talk about this baptism, so we'll start briefly with that next week, and I'll let you out early rather than to short that. So, any comment or question? Okay, class.